1 Timothy chapter 2, we begin in verse 1. Paul writes, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 8, and we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the public reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to verse 5 from this portion we've just read, where Paul writes, For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It's been a little while since we last looked at this epistle to Timothy. Let me briefly, therefore, highlight the focus of Paul in this epistle. From back in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we read of a charge that Paul has committed to Timothy. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. So basically, this charge to Timothy was a charge for Timothy himself to pass on a charge to some that they teach no other doctrine. And we've considered in our studies in the past that this charge pertained primarily to doctrine. Paul was very concerned about doctrine. From the very beginning of the New Testament church, it becomes apparent throughout the epistles that there was a battle, there were spiritual battles being fought pertaining to sound doctrine. And there has always been, even since that time, attempts by the devil to undermine sound doctrine. Unlike our day, in which doctrine is not deemed to be very important at all, Paul recognized sound doctrine was not only important, it was essential. Right doctrine, you see, produces right living. Listen to what Paul writes in chapter 1, verse 5. Now the end of the commandment, and by commandment he means the charge, the end of the charge, the purpose behind the charge that I'm giving to you, Timothy, is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. Listen to a statement about doctrine that's found back in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, and underscore the sentence that makes reference to sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now, it's rather interesting to note that throughout this epistle to Timothy, you find some very important doctrinal statements that are found nowhere else in the New Testament. For example, and we'll see this in due time, in chapter 3 and verse 16, we read, And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And the thing to note from this statement is the doctrine of the incarnation, God manifest in the flesh, as well as the doctrine of Christ's ascension into heaven. He was received up into glory. God manifest in the flesh. God received up into glory. Now, when Paul says that such a doctrine as what he just mentioned in chapter 3 and verse 16 is without controversy, he's not suggesting that there was no controversy surrounding that doctrine. Indeed, there was great controversy. And there has, for the longest time, been great controversy surrounding the doctrines that pertain to Christ. The idea of God, you see, being manifest in the flesh was repulsive to the Greeks. There was a philosophy that was prevalent in that day that said all flesh is evil, all flesh is sinful. For God to touch sinful flesh, indeed for God to take flesh to himself, would be sinful on God's part. So the false philosophy went. And throughout the course of church history, there have been challenges to the doctrine of the incarnation right up to and including our day, in which a number of false cults and false religions deny that God was manifest in the flesh. But when Paul writes that this is a matter without controversy, what he is making reference to is that there is really no controversy about what is revealed in God's word. It's too plain to miss. And if you do miss it, it's not because it's written in a manner that makes it difficult to be understood. Oh no, no controversy about what it says. The controversy all springs from the part of a sinful man's unwillingness to receive what it says. So you understand there is controversy in one sense, yet there's no controversy in another. Another key doctrinal statement in this epistle is found in chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. We read there, "Which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." Kind of makes me wonder if Paul had in mind maybe the very verses we read from earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 5, where you find that revelation of God descending upon Mount Sinai. There was a sense in which God was revealed and yet God was not seen. That mountain quaked, that mountain burned, and the message that was made very clear by the way that God descended upon that mountain is that the character of God is such that he cannot be seen, nor can he be approached by sinful man. The distance between a holy God and a race of sinners is too great for God to be seen or for God to be approached. That statement in chapter 6, verse 15 and 16, is one of the richest and grandest statements in all the Bible pertaining to the doctrine of Christ. He is Lord. He is King. Indeed, he is King of kings and Lord of lords. He ranks higher than them all. He's immortal, which is tantamount to saying that he is infinite and eternal. And he's holy to the point that he shines forth with a blinding brightness that outshines the sun and that makes him unapproachable. Indeed, the very angels of heaven, you see in Isaiah chapter 6, must cover their faces when they sing before this thrice holy God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, it is into this category of rich and important doctrinal statements that we can add the words that we've read this morning from chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. We saw in our last study, of course that was quite a little while ago, we saw, however, that there's an important connection between our understanding of God and the practice of prayer. This statement that I'm calling your attention to this morning is given to us in the context of prayer. I exhort, therefore, verse 1, chapter 2, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And then if you look down to verse 8 in the same chapter, where Paul says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. You may look at those two statements pertaining to prayer as bookends, so to speak, that pertain to that section of the first 8 verses of 1 Timothy 2. We're about to enter into a section of chapter 2 that will focus on the role of women in the church. We're going to have to deal with some very real countercultural statements when we delve into the second half of this chapter, and it will become very important for us in our consideration of things like women being silent, salvation through childbearing, and the like. It will be very important in our interpretation of those passages that we keep in mind the theology of this section of chapter 2. Because these things all have a connection to theology. So for this morning, I want to take a closer look at this theological statement in verse 5 that speaks to us of one God and one mediator between God and men. My theme this morning, therefore, you could take to be Christ, the one mediator between God and men. Christ, the one mediator between God and men. Let's think first of all on our need for a mediator. Our need for a mediator. And that need becomes most clear when you take into account the character of God. And this again is why I say that theology is so important. We have to understand and appreciate how God reveals himself. We have to understand and appreciate the character of God as God himself reveals his character to us. Our text says there is one God. Okay? Christ himself referred to this truth when he was asked during his days in this world, which is the greatest commandment? And he answered that question by quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, a passage that would have been very familiar to the Israelites in those days. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. In that quote from Deuteronomy, you find the word God and you find the word Lord, which is the name Jehovah. God who is one and who is the covenant-keeping God, faithful in all that he says, this one God and Lord calls for a loyalty and love from his creatures with all their hearts and souls and might. That's the essence of the law, you know. To love God with every fiber of your being. That's why you were created. That's why you were redeemed. To love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. And it is for that reason that we all come short of the glory of God. We read earlier in the service from Deuteronomy 5. In the first part of that chapter, as I said when we read it, we find Moses recalling how God appeared on Mount Sinai and gave the Ten Commandments. The portion of the chapter we read was the narrative of what took place immediately after the Israelites heard the very voice of God announcing those commandments. Let me read again from that section in Deuteronomy 5, verse 23. This is Moses now reflecting, and he's reflecting publicly, you could say, to the Israelites. "And it came to pass," he says to them, "when ye heard the voice out of the midst of darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, that ye came near unto me, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and ye said, Behold, the Lord our God has showed us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and he liveth. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more than we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Go thou near, you Moses, go thou near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say. And speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we shall hear it and do it." Do you see what the Israelites were requesting in those words, what they were calling for? They were calling for a mediator. They were calling for Moses to be that mediator. "Go thou near," they say to him, "and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it." You, Moses, go. You hear. You come. You communicate to us what God gives to you. They were calling for a mediator. And with good reason. They knew that they could not endure God. He's too majestic in splendor. He shines too brightly, and his word goes forth with such power that all we can do is tremble in his presence. And then Moses recalls God's reaction to their request for a mediator. And this is a highly unusual statement, because it isn't very often in the Old Testament where you find God actually commending the Israelites for something. But we find that he does command them on this occasion. So we read in Deuteronomy verse 5 and verse 28, "And the Lord heard the voice of your words when ye spake unto me. And the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken unto thee." And then underscore it, "They have well said all that they have spoken." Oh, this was a proper thing for them to speak, given the constant or the contrast between God and themselves. So as I say, that is a rare instance in the history of Israel when God actually commended them for their words. The usual thing that you hear from the Israelites over the course of their history is their grumbling about God's provision and about how much better off they were in Egypt. I've always found that to be ironic, how short their memories were of the slavery that existed in Egypt, and how their children were targeted for destruction in Egypt, and yet all the while in the wilderness, they're wanting to go back to Egypt. Oh, what short and carnal memories we can have. But on that particular occasion, when God drew near on Mount Sinai, they spoke well when they spoke of their need and their desire for a mediator. And the thing we must note today in our study of 1 Timothy is that we're worshiping and serving the same God. He is one God. There are not many gods. The notion is unfounded that critics of the Bible put forth that the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. No, they're one and the same. There is one God. and all that are called gods are not God. Paul brings out the same truth about God being unapproachable. We read that in chapter 6, verse 16. Listen again to his words, beginning in verse 13 in chapter 6. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is that blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. And now from Paul's words, we see that this one God is Jesus Christ. It is true that we're drawn to the second person of the Godhead when Paul speaks of Christ, but he's the same with God. He is one with the Father. Our shorter catechism gets it right when it raises the question in question number 5, are there more gods than one? To which we answer, there is but one only, the living and true God. And then in question 6, how many persons are there in the Godhead? To which the answer comes, there are 3 persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these 3 are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. You are aware, I'm sure, or I hope, that this view of God is what sets Bible-based Christianity apart from all other false cults and false religions. The Jehovah Witnesses may speak in exalting terms about Jesus Christ. Indeed, they do speak in glowing terms. They speak of him as being above all creation, and he is above all creation. They speak of him being above all created beings. But they stop short of calling Jesus the everlasting God manifested in the flesh. The Muslims accuse the Christians of being polytheists, or in other words, we worship 3 gods, while they're the ones who worship one. This is why we must never admit to worshiping the same God that they do. God and Allah are not the same. They, Muslims, deny the persons of the Trinity while we recognize them. Not because we can wholly understand the concept, indeed we cannot, of one God in 3 persons, but because one God in 3 persons is what is too clearly revealed in the Word to deny. I suppose you could say the same thing about the Trinity that Paul says in chapter 3. This is without controversy. Not that there's never been or is not to this day controversy about it, but in terms of what is clearly revealed about one God in 3 persons, that's without controversy. You can't deny it without denying the Bible itself. But I return now to the point that I'm making about our need for a mediator. The contrast between a holy God and sinful men is so great that apart from a mediator, we have no approach to God, nor do we have any acceptable way to worship him or serve him. But let's continue under this theme of Christ our mediator by thinking next, secondly, on the blessing of having a mediator. We've seen the need for a mediator. Let's think now on the blessing of having a mediator. And aren't you glad for the affirmation that Paul makes in our text? For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. If Paul could not make such a statement about God and about Christ, then there could be no salvation. How the cry of man is just for such a mediator. I've always loved the way the drama of this one mediator is presented to us in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 5. Let me read a little bit from that chapter. I'll begin in verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. That book, you see, speaks to us of redemption. Who can advance the plan of redemption? Who can solve the dilemma of God's thrice holy character and man's sinfulness? Who can bridge the gulf between God and man? Oh, it's no wonder that John weeps. For if no one is found that can take the book and loose the seals, then there can be no salvation, there can be no heaven, there can be no life to follow our brief lives in this world. There can only be weeping in the darkness of everlasting condemnation that we deserve. Thank God, Revelation 5 continues. And one of the elders said unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain." And can I pause here long enough to point out that this lamb slain is the preeminent symbol that is given to Jesus Christ throughout the book of Revelation. You find him designated by that title more often than anything else, a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Oh, I hope that when you read the book of Revelation, you do more than just look for explanations to prophetic theories. There is incredible drama in that scene. The book of God, the scroll being unsealed, one being found who is worthy to come and take it. And why was he worthy? Why could he come and take it? Because he was the Lamb slain and has redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Do you see what we have then in the Lamb slain? We have a mediator. We have one who can bring us to God. We have a go-between, as it were. We have one who can solve the crisis of reconciliation. We have one who can bring us into the presence of God. If ever there was a passage of Scripture that ought to move us to join in the heavenly worship of Christ and compel us to exclaim with all our hearts, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain," this is that passage. And would you note, back in our text now, 1 Timothy 2, how this mediator must meet a very definite qualification. Note again very carefully what it says when Paul writes, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Underscore that phrase, the man, Christ Jesus. We certainly acknowledge his deity, as well we ought, but at the same time we confess his humanity. This mediator must be a man, you see. And Jesus Christ is that man. He is, as Paul states it in chapter 3, verse 16, God manifest in the flesh. This mediator must be a man. One of the key doctrines that is brought out in the Epistle to the Hebrews is the doctrine of the priesthood of Christ and what is required for someone to be a priest. For every high priest taken from among men, we read chapter 5, verse 1, is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Do you see where priests must come from? They must be taken from among men, ordained for men in things pertaining to God. So there are two interests here that the priest must mediate, if you will. The interests of God and the interests of men. And in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, we read, wherefore in all things it behooved him, Christ, to be made like unto his brethren. Why? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Underscore that word behooved. It means he was obligated. That's what the term behoove means. He graciously obligated himself to become a man in order to be a merciful and faithful high priest and to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So we have a mediator now. We have a mediator that can empathize and sympathize with us. It's the very thing, you know, that Job cried out for. You remember the book of Job. You remember the deep and long-lasting trial of affliction that Job had to endure. He felt that God was so far away and that God was so unsympathetic. For he is not a man, Job complains, as I am, that I should answer him and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me. But, oh, Job, it would be so eventually, when that mediator would come. Little did Job know at that time that there would come a daysman, the term he uses, an umpire, it could be translated, a more literal rendering. Christ would come, and Christ would be approachable, because Christ would be that man, the only mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So we've seen our need for a mediator. We've seen the blessing of knowing that Christ is that mediator. It remains for us to consider finally and briefly the impact that Christ, our mediator, should have upon us. The impact that Christ, our mediator, should have upon us. And the first thing we should note here is that if there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, then we dare not look for salvation anywhere else. What Peter preached before the Jewish council certainly holds true in the light of what our text says. Peter said with great boldness before that Jewish council, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And why is there none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved? The answer is really pretty simple. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. All roads do not, you see, lead to the same place. It's a common notion in our day. Choose the religion that has a style that suits you. Choose a religion that is accommodating to you. They all ultimately lead to the same place. You know, there's a sense in which you could say that most of them do lead to the same place. But it's the broad road that leads to destruction. The way that leads to life is narrow. It's the way of the cross. It's the way of the Lamb slain. It's the way of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Christ said in John 14 and verse 6, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And the thing that brings the greatest reproach to Christianity and to Christians in our day is the exclusivity of our religion. You get that word exclusivity? It means that the truth rules out everything that is false. You dare not have a wrong view of Christ and of salvation. Christ himself said to the Jews in John 8 and verse 24, if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. And you'll note, if you care to look up that verse and read it, you'll note that the word he is in parentheses, which means it's a word that is provided by the translators to try to make it more readable, more understandable. You could read it to say, if ye believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. Which is tantamount to saying, if you don't believe that Jesus is Jehovah God, if you don't believe that he and his Father are one in essence, not just one in mind or one in purpose, but one in essence, if you don't believe that, you will die in your sins. How important then is doctrine? How important is a proper understanding of the doctrine of Christ? I would go so far as to say that heaven and hell are in the balance, depending on a right understanding of that one God and that one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So you dare not look anywhere else for salvation when there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. On the other hand, you should know that by going to God through this one mediator, you can be absolutely sure of your reception by God. He will receive you if you go to him through that one mediator. He'll welcome you with open arms, the way the father of the prodigal son in that parable received back his wayward son. You can have strong assurance of that glorious truth. He will receive you. There is no other way, but that one way is a sure way. And you can have assurance of that. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, Christ is referred to not as a mediator, but as something I would suggest is very close in its meaning. Listen to what he writes. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate, and that's the word I'm highlighting now, an advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You know, one of the most terrifying thoughts to have to contemplate is the thought of standing before God's judgment bar. What a fearful time that will be when God, who cannot be fooled or manipulated, but sees right into the thoughts and intents of the heart, will judge men for their works. What a comforting thought to think that we don't have to go it alone on that fearful occasion. We will have an advocate. A little bit, I suppose, like saying a lawyer. And this lawyer will be able to represent you before that judgment bar. And for every sin that's brought up to condemn you, there will be an advocate to plead before that judgment bar that he's interposed his blood for you. And that sin, therefore, cannot condemn you because condemnation has already been brought upon your advocate when he died on Calvary's cross. Oh, what a blessing to have that kind of mediator. One who will be, one who is now and will be our advocate. So take heart today, dear child of God, who may be struggling with doubts and fears. Your mediator is your advocate, and his advocacy will prevail in that day. What a blessing then to realize that we have a mediator. The character of God requires us to have one, but not just any mediator will do. We must have one to represent us, that can represent our interests as well as God's interests. Christ is that mediator, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Oh, how I hope and pray that you'll trust this one God and this one mediator, and how I hope and pray that having trusted him, you'll be devoted to glorifying and enjoying him forever. Let's close then in prayer, shall we? O Lord, as we bow in thy presence now, we thank thee that we can approach thee because we come in the name of that one mediator, the man Christ Jesus, thy Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, very God and very man. We bless thee, Lord Jesus, for who thou art, for what thou hast done. And we pray, dear Lord, that it may please thee to stamp these truths on our hearts, that we may be conformed to the image of this mediator. And for any, O Lord, under the sound of my voice today, who has not come to God through this mediator, O Lord, please give them no rest or peace till they close in with Christ to the saving of their souls. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.